Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. This morning I want to introduce to you what I've briefly referred to earlier about the new perspective on Paul, which Brent was alluding to and we reject. But it's important that you're aware of it because even though it's in academic circles now, it will eventually make its way into the church. Not our church, but other churches, and you may hear of it through friends or through acquaintances that there is a new perspective on Paul. The old perspective on Paul, the one I believe is right and true, is that Paul says in his epistles that works do not save you in the initiation of your salvation. They do not save you and keep you saved as your salvation progresses. And therefore, grace alone is what saves you, through faith alone in Christ alone. And you can't mix works with faith because you nullify faith, and you can't mix works with grace because you nullify grace. And therefore, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the old perspective on Paul. That he's arguing against all of the law. Not just a part of the law. He's not saying, you know, that part of the law, that little part there, you can't be saved by that. He's saying you can't be saved by the whole thing. All right? Any part of it or the whole, as it were. The new perspective on Paul says, no, we have misread Paul. You can be saved by the moral works of the law, but you can't be saved by the ceremonial works of the law. So Paul is arguing, they say, against the ceremonial law, not the moral law. You say, what's the difference? Well, let me use the analogy of a uniform to help you get a grasp on Israel's identity as a people group. The new perspective on Paul says that the works that Paul is arguing against are those things that identify the Jewish people as distinct from all other people groups. What makes them Jewish? Well, the moral law is applied to everybody, Jews and Gentiles. But the specific rituals that they had to observe, like not eating pork, making sure they washed a certain way before they ate and washed a certain way after they ate, and if they touched a dead body, they had to wash, and if they, you know the rituals, the Levitical law that was prescribed for Israel. Some of the things that God prescribed were inherently moral, like do not lie, do not bear false witness, do not commit adultery, do not murder. Those are inherently and intrinsically moral things, so that if you violate them, it is inherently immoral. But there were non-moral stipulations that God placed upon Israel to set them apart from every other people group. For example, you're not to mix two kinds of fabrics in the same garment. Anybody ever read that? And you go, why? What's the point? Well, it's not inherently immoral to do that. So why does God require it? Here's another one. You're not to plant two different seeds in the same flower bed or vegetable bed. What's the point? Why not? We've discussed with botanists and biologists, and they say there's nothing inherently wrong with that as far as being unhealthy or what have you. So why does God impose this stipulation upon Israel? Well, you know what a uniform is. A uniform sets one team apart from another team. The 49ers have an SF on their helmet, and the Cowboys have a star. And that sets them apart. They have different colors. When they play each other, the home team gets to pick the color they want to wear, and the visiting team gets what's left. Uniforms set one people off from another. But why does Dallas choose a star and San Francisco the SF? Why didn't they put 49ers on their helmet? Well, it's just because that's what they chose to set them apart from every other team. The military has different uniforms. The Marines have a different uniform than the Army, and the Army has a different one than the Air Force, and the Air Force is different than the Navy, and so on and so forth. God wanted Israel to have a uniform, so he made certain stipulations that would identify them against all other people groups. One was don't eat pork. Don't plant two seeds in the same bed, two different seeds in the same bed. Don't use two different kinds of fabric in the same garment. They're not inherently moral laws, but they set Israel apart as a peculiar people. When Christ came, Christ set aside all of that kind of uniform law, but he didn't set aside the moral law. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to lie and steal. But it isn't wrong to plant two different kinds of seeds in the same flower bed or have two different kinds of fabric in the same garment. You get the point. Well, the new perspective on Paul is saying that what Paul is arguing against is this. You can't be saved by the ceremonial laws, by planting certain seeds and not others, by using certain fabrics and not others. But you can be saved by obeying the moral law. That's the new perspective on Paul. That the thing that Paul rails against is the ceremonial stuff, not the moral laws. And therefore, what that reintroduces to the church is a works righteousness. So that when Paul says, no flesh will be justified by works of the law, he is saying the ceremonial law. And he's not repudiating at all the moral law. Now that perspective is called the new perspective on Paul, and it's just plain wrong. And what I want to do this morning and the next Sunday is to look at how Paul uses, and the other writers of the New Testament, how they use the phrase justification or justified in the New Testament. And can that use of the word be made to agree with this new paradigm? We're also going to look at how Paul uses the word law and the word works to see if his use of those words can be made to fit in the new paradigm on the new perspective of Paul. Now, what I say in advance is that it cannot. Those words and his uses of those words, for the most part, cannot be made to fit the new perspective on Paul. But I want you to see it. I don't want to just, you know, you take my word for it. So we're going to go through those verses where those words are contained. And we're going to ask the question, can that fit in the new perspective on Paul? So here is, in a nutshell, the new perspective on Paul in writing. The claim by the adherents of the new perspective on Paul, abbreviated NPP, you'll see it that way in the literature, is that Paul was not arguing against all works as a means of justification, but only works that were particularly Jewish, such as circumcision, dietary laws, etc. That's all that Paul's arguing against. He still believes that you can be saved by moral works. That's the new perspective. Now, I put it in a chart form so that you can see. Some people are visual and they can't grasp what I've just said, so I put it in a chart and they go, oh, I get it. Here's the chart. Paul is arguing that you cannot be saved observing the things on the left side of the column. But you can be saved by observing the things on the right side of the column. Do you see that? Do you see the distinction between those? The left side are non-moral issues. The right side are moral issues. You can't be saved by observing the non-moral issues, but you can by observing the moral issues. Now that goes against the grain of what evangelical Christianity has taught for 500 years. And we believe St. Augustine taught in the early church. Now, you say, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world, because if you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then your works do not save you. But if you're saved by grace plus works, then you better get busy. You better really load up on the works. And I've got bad news for you. There's not enough time in your life to do as many good works as would be necessary to qualify for heaven. So we're in a pickle. Or as we used to say at home, we're up a creek without a paddle. And so we're going to look at these phrases as Paul uses them and see if it can be squared with the new perspective on Paul. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And then we're going to read that, and then we're going to look at these various uses of the word justification. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Read along in your copy of the scripture. You foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you? The word bewitched there has to do with the idea of mesmerizing. It has the connotation of being lured away by flattery. How many of you have ever been flattered? How many of you have ever been flattered regarding something that wasn't so? You know, somebody said you're this and you really weren't that, and you knew you weren't that, but you were glad they didn't know you weren't that. And you thought, well, I can get mileage out of this because they think I'm that and I'm really not. Well, it may be that they thought you weren't that, but they just were flattering you. Proverbs says flattery is deceitful. Flattery is deceitful because sometimes people use it not to tell you what's true about you, but to get you under their spell, to get you to follow them by complimenting you and giving you praise. Feigned praise is the idea of being bewitched. It has nothing to do with the dark practices of witchcraft per se. It has more to do with the fact that people use compliments to try to persuade you to come to their side. Now, he says, who has bewitched you? Because you saw Jesus Christ publicly crucified. Now you remember, he's saying to the Galatians, that Jesus Christ is the source of your salvation, and Christ alone is the source of your salvation. He did all the works for you. You don't have to do the good works. He's done them already, and he's done them because he's gracious and loving, and he wants to give you a free gift of eternal life. You saw him crucified. Now, don't forget that his crucifixion was vital. Now, the reason he brings that up in chapter 3, verse 1, is because of what he says in verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, what's the next phrase? Then Christ died needlessly. What he's saying to the Galatian Christians is this. If you embrace this idea that you're saved by grace plus works of the law, then you nullify what Christ did on the cross. Now, do you really want to do that? Now, it's probably the case that the Galatians were smart enough and informed enough to that they didn't want to go down that road. They weren't repudiating Christ's death. They were just simply adding law to Christ's offering of himself. But Paul is saying in verse 1, you've been bewitched. You've been misled, because if you add something to Christ's work, you nullify Christ's work. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 21, he does not nullify the grace of God because he does not teach that righteousness comes through the law. He teaches that it comes through faith by the grace of God that is placed in Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's expected answer is they received the Spirit by hearing the Word of God and by applying faith to what they heard. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He didn't work. He didn't get circumcised. He didn't do any good work. He believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So salvation has always been by faith, not by works. He says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, the Spirit is what drew you to faith in Christ. The Spirit is what regenerated you and made you one of God's own people. It happened through faith in the Word of God and in the Word of Jesus Christ. And now you're going to switch the systems? You began by beginning with the Spirit and you're now being perfected by the flesh. They don't go together. You remember Romans 8. If you gratify the Spirit, you will walk in the Spirit and you will do the things that the Spirit promotes. If you gratify the flesh, you will do the things that the flesh promotes. These two are not compatible with one another, Paul says. And what he's saying in verse 3 is this, however you began your walk with Christ is how you continue your walk with Christ. And he asks, how did you begin? And what's the answer? By the Spirit. So how should you continue? By the Spirit. Not by flesh, not by human effort, not by self-righteousness, but by the Spirit of God who leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The Galatian Christians had been persecuted by the first century Jews because they were considered a cult of Judaism, an aberration of Judaism. And so as Paul, who was once a persecutor of the church, had persecuted Christians, the Galatians were among some of them who had been persecuted for their faith. And Paul is saying to them in verse 4, you suffered for your faith in Christ, and now you're going to set it aside? Do you realize that embracing this idea of adding works to faith and works to grace actually nullifies your grace and your faith? It nullifies it. It's like setting aside Jesus Christ. It's like setting aside grace. It's like setting aside faith. Now, the Galatians would answer, along with the Judaizers, we're not setting aside Christ. We're not setting aside faith. We are just adding works to them. Now, Paul's answer throughout this epistle is that when you do that, when you attach works to grace, and when you add works to faith, you nullify grace and you nullify faith and you nullify Christ's death. That's serious. Now, if they had done all those things, they would have been left alone by the persecutors. So in verse 4, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When does God bless his people? When they do good works, or does he bless them because they believe what he says? God blesses them because they believe. Think of the first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. What was it? You say it was eating the fruit. No, it wasn't. Do you know what the first sin in the Garden of Eden was? Unbelief. Unbelief. As soon as Eve, and then Adam, stopped believing what God had said to them, they sinned. And the eating of the fruit was just simply the outward manifestation of an inward attitude of the heart, which was containing unbelief. Our sickness comes from unbelief. Our sin comes from unbelief. Every time you sin, every time I sin, at that moment, I am choosing, and so are you, to not believe God. How so? God says, don't lie. And we say, well, I need to in this instance. I mean, after all, a little one won't do any harm. And so I need to lie, God. You'll understand. I know that you said not to, but I don't trust you. I believe that I have to in this particular instance. Well, don't steal. Well, God, you don't understand my circumstances. I need to take this thing that I want because it's really attractive and maybe I need it and maybe I think I need it. And at that moment, you're not trusting God. You're not believing him that he'll provide for you. When you cheat on your wife or your husband, the same thing. You're allured and tempted for the moment and you're not trusting God that he'll provide for you in that hour or moment of need that you have as a perceived need. When you hate someone, when you are vengeful, when you bear false witness, when you covet, when you steal, when you do anything that God forbids, at that moment you are not believing God. We get into all of our trouble by unbelief. Every sin can be traced back to its root, which is unbelief. So what's the remedy for this sickness we call sin? Good works. That makes a lot of sense. If the sickness was caused by unbelief, then the remedy is belief. The remedy is faith. And that's why God makes salvation by grace through faith and not by works, so that no man can boast. Because the problem was caused by unbelief, and the solution is brought about by belief. And that's Paul's point in this epistle. You So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, what does God really want from you when he gave you the law in the first place? You know what he wanted when he told Adam and Eve? You can eat from any tree of the garden, but stay away from that one. Do you know what God really wanted from them? Did he really care about that tree? I mean, it's a tree. It's probably made of wood. It has leaves that are green. It has certain components and constituent elements that are identical to the other trees in the garden. Is it really the fact that he doesn't want them to touch that tree? Or does he want something more than that? You know what he wanted more than that? Trust. Trust. That's what God has always wanted. Good works are a manifestation of your trust. But there are good works that can be done with no trust whatsoever, and they are null and void. Why are you doing these good works? Well, I don't trust God, but I just do it because I'm trying to escape punishment. So you don't really trust him. You just are trying to preserve your health and your situation in life. Right. Is that pleasing to God? No, absolutely not. God is looking for people who trust him. That's why salvation is by grace through faith. Notice what he says in verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's the latter. Hearing with faith. God, I believe you. I believe you, God. I believe you. I believe you. That's what God's after. Now, what will it result in? It will result in an obedient life. But the obedience doesn't save you. It's the faith that saves you. Verse 6 is his proof of that. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was counted by God to Abraham that Abraham was a righteous man because he believed. He believed. And Paul says in Romans 4, he was counted righteous before he was ever circumcised, before he had ever done any good work. He was counted righteous because of his faith. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the worker. Did I misread that? I'm just checking to see if you're paying attention. Now, we're blessed with Abraham, what? The believer. The believer. Paul labors this point throughout this epistle. That when you add works as a requirement for salvation, you nullify faith, you nullify grace, and you nullify the crucifixion of Christ. Now, the new perspective on Paul says, oh, but Paul's not talking about all works. He's just talking about the ceremonial stuff. You know, the seeds and the garments and the fabric and that kind of stuff. The circumcision and the washing and the pork. That's the stuff that can't save you. But the moral stuff, now it can. Well, let's just look for the brief time we have left at the word justification or the word justified and how Paul and the other epistles use it to see if it can square with the new perspective on Paul. Now, I'll tell you in advance that on the surface, there are some of these passages that can agree with the new perspective on Paul. Now, I think after further investigation and deeper inquiry, not even those agree with the new perspective on Paul. But on the surface, as you just read them in a cursory fashion, they could be made to agree with the new perspective on Paul. But most of these are absolutely unable to be reconciled with that viewpoint. Let's look at the first one. The sinner's sin will not be taken into account. That's later on. I need the earlier slide. One right after the chart that I put up. That's a good one to start with, though, but We're getting ahead of ourselves. Justification, what the scripture says. It is apart from the law. Now, the New Perspective people could say, well, that's talking about, you know, the law of ceremonial law, not the moral law. So we can, in a cursory way, grant that to the New Perspective, although you really can't grant it to them. It looks on the surface as though you can. How about the second one? It is a gift. Now, let me tell you this. If you don't try to be saved by the ceremonial law, but you try to be saved by the moral law, it's no longer a gift. It is no longer a gift. Paul goes on to explain why that is the case. It excludes boasting. When do we boast? When we've done nothing? Some people do. But most people don't, right? Most people who've done nothing don't boast, right? But if you've done something, you have a tendency to boast about it. And if you're not saved by the ceremonial law, but you are saved by the moral law, then guess what? Ipso facto, you will in some degree, in some measure, be able to boast. And Paul says that the justification that God offers us in Jesus Christ excludes boasting. Now, don't you think he would have said, with the exception of the moral law? No, he leaves it out there just as a bold general proclamation that salvation in Jesus Christ eliminates boasting. Now, why does it eliminate it? Because God wants all the credit. And if you can earn your salvation or maintain your salvation by observing the moral law, then you have some degree of credit and you have some ability then to boast. And boasting thereby is not excluded. So the New Perspective can't fit that one. How about the next one? It is apart from works. Well, they could say it's only apart from ceremonial works. So we'll grant them that one. How about the next one? It's a favor, not what is due. Now, if I work real hard with the moral law to save myself or to maintain my salvation, then what I get from God is not a favor, but is what is due, right? How many of you got a paycheck this month or last week? You did? Was it due you, hopefully? Did you earn it? Or did you just pass time and get the check anyway? How many of you, don't raise your hand. How many of you, just let you think about this. How many of you earned your paycheck and how many of you just had it given to you by grace? When you get a paycheck that you've worked for, nobody calls that a favor. When you get a check that you didn't work for, that is a favor. Wouldn't you agree? Paul says that justification is something that is given to us as a favor, not what is due. There is no amount of this gift that comes to you because you deserve it or you've earned it. Now, if the New Perspective on Paul is right, I earn part of my salvation by observing the moral law. So that doesn't fit the New Perspective. How about this? It is given to the one who does not work but believes. Well, the New Perspective could say that's regarding the ceremonial law. So we'll grant them that one. How about the next one? It is apart from work. Same thing. They could claim it's apart from ceremonial works. How about the next one? The sinner's sin will not be taken into account. Now, let me ask you this. Does sin just cover ceremonial stuff or moral stuff? Covers both, doesn't it? But in the salvation that Paul and the other apostles preached, he says, blessed is the man whose sin will not be taken into account, period. Ceremonial sin and moral sin, it won't be taken into account. That does not square with the New Perspective on Paul. Next one. Abraham was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. Now they would say, the New Perspective group, Well, there's Abraham. We agree that he was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised because circumcision is one of those ceremonial things. But he wasn't declared righteous in the absence of observance of the moral law. That was required. That would be their argument. Next. It is by faith so that it may be in accordance with grace. Paul basically is saying in that phrase that if salvation comes through any other means than faith, it isn't in accordance with grace. That does not fit the new perspective on Paul. Okay, next. It is by faith. That could be made to agree with either side. Next. Fulfills the law. They would say that your salvation in Christ fulfills the ceremonial law. So that could be made to square with it. It is by faith and not by works. They would say that's ceremonial works that Paul's against. Not by works, same thing. If it is by the law, then it is not by promise. Now, that can't be made to square with the new perspective on Paul. Because what that teaches is that God gives us our salvation based upon a promise. And the promise is that we would believe him. That's why Genesis 15 says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what Paul is saying in this part is this. If it is by law, it is not by promise. And the new perspective on Paul says, well, it isn't by the ceremonial law, but it is by the moral law. So they contradict that verse. Abraham received it by promise, not by law. How do we know? Because Paul goes on to say in Galatians that the law came 430 years after Abraham. How could you be saved by a law that didn't exist? Next. There it is again, Ephesians 2:9. The early one was in Romans, but Paul twice says that salvation in Christ excludes boasting. Now, if you merit any part of your salvation, your boasting is not excluded. To the degree that you earn it, maybe only 5%, 2%, 0.5%, to that extent, you're able to boast. And Paul says it excludes boasting. Next. Not according to works, they would say ceremonial works. Not on the basis of deeds. This is Paul's letter to Titus. And Titus 3:5 says that we were not saved on the basis of deeds that we had performed in righteousness or deeds done in righteousness. Now let me ask you, is Paul just talking about ceremonial deeds? Not at all. When he says we were not saved on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, he's encompassing the whole law. Because the whole law is what constitutes the righteousness of God. Not just the ceremonial stuff. A lot of the ceremonial stuff doesn't prove you're righteous at all. It just proves you know how to wear a uniform. Right? Think about it. You're really righteous. Why? Because I don't mix fabrics. And I'm careful what seeds I put in the same bed. And I wash before I eat. So I'm righteous. Is that your concept of righteous? Or is it a person who's honest? A person who's trustworthy? A person who's not immoral? A person who does what is right? A person who's dependable? Is that your, a kind person, a compassionate person? A person who helps others? Isn't that your concept of righteousness? It always has been the concept of righteousness. This other concept of ceremonial righteousness is just so much uniformity to some standard that has no relevance to whether or not you are actually righteous in your heart. So when Paul says to Titus, we were not saved on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, he's encompassing the whole law of God. And therefore, that does not square with the new perspective on Paul. Oh, and here's one that I think is one of the nails in the coffin on the new perspective. It is a righteousness that is not our own. That one is so important. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He says, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The first thing I want you to notice is Paul is saying that the righteousness that saves him is a righteousness that is not his own. Let that sink in, because if the new perspective on Paul is right, and they're not, your salvation depends on the righteousness of Christ and yours. A righteousness that is Christ's and your own to whatever degree. And that cannot be squared with the gospel that you just read in Philippians 3:9. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Well, the new perspective says it's the ceremonial law. Come on. When Paul talks about righteousness, he's talking about the whole corpus of the law, the whole body of the law, not just the ceremonial law. Now, Abraham received it by promise. It excludes boasting. A person's sin will not be taken into account. It's a righteousness, not our own. Let's see that chart one more time before we close. The new perspective on Paul says, Paul is arguing against the things in the left column. He's not arguing against the things in the right column. Next Sunday, we're going to look at how Paul uses the term works and the term law. And like we did with the word justified, we're going to compare it with what the new perspective is saying and see if it can be made to fit into that paradigm. Like with a number of these things you've seen this morning that are not able to be reconciled with a new perspective on Paul, you will see also that the way Paul uses and James uses the word works and the word law cannot be reconciled with the new perspective on Paul. You say, well, what's the big fuss about anyway? You know, because this is all happening in Harvard and Yale and Oxford and Cambridge. Well, that's where things start, in the seminaries. And then our future pastors and priests and parsons and whatever other term you'd like to use, reverends, are all educated in seminaries, and eventually that stuff works its way into the local church, and I believe it's already here. It's already here, not necessarily in this church, but it's already in evangelical churches being promulgated and promoted in various places, and you need to be aware of it because it's a subtle argument. And on the face of it, it is pretty convincing, because you say, well, okay, he's just arguing against the ceremonial law. Wow. So guess what? What we're going to learn next week is this. If you go by the works of the law, and I'm just talking about the moral works of the law, you're going to discover next Sunday that you have to maintain those works perfectly, flawlessly. In what you do, your behavior, in the way you think, your attitude, and in your motives, everything you do. And you can't miss anything, and you can't leave anything out. Now, most of us think of sin, we think of sins of commission, like I lied, I stole something that wasn't mine. But you know there are sins of omission, too. Sins of omission. Things that you don't do that you should have done. Now, how many of those can you list just in a hurry on a little notepad just this morning? What are the things that you should have done that you didn't do this week? I've got over a dozen. That's not including the things I did that I shouldn't have done. It is a bondage. It is a prison It is an asylum. That's what it turns into, because you lose your mind trying to perform everything you can possibly do. That's why the Pharisees said, we tie the tenth of our mint and our cumin. What? Well, you know, God said give a tenth of everything. Well, you know how much everything is? Stop and think about it. Do you give a tenth of everything? No, I just give a tenth of my money. That's not enough. Everything. Everything. And not just the stuff that you get, the person that you are. God says, love God with how much of your mind, heart, soul, and strength? All of it. You know what? You haven't done that, and neither have I, for 5 seconds. It is not possible for a fallen human being to love God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength all the time. Now, I'll grant maybe 5 seconds, but I am really skeptical about 5 seconds. Because it's how much of your mind? All of it. How much of your strength? All of it. How much of your soul? All of it. And neurologists and psychologists tell us we only use 10% of our mind. So don't tell me you love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. You don't do anything with all your mind, according to the neurologists and psychologists. But you say, wait a minute, that's too high a standard. That's God's standard. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest law of the Ten Commandments? And they were trying to trap him, because if he had said, well, it's don't commit adultery, they would have said, well, what about don't have any other gods before God? And they were trying to trap Jesus. Jesus' answer was brilliant. He said, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Zip, that just disqualified everybody. And the second, because he knew they would say, well, what about adultery and lying and stealing? And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's just try that one on for size. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? All the time, in every respect, in every kind of possible scenario? Absolutely not. Good luck trying to do it in the future. It's not going to happen. You see, the standard that God requires is not goodness. It's perfection. The law was given to demonstrate and to convince us that we can't keep it. You say, what's the point of that? The frustration is to lead you to Christ. The law was given to frustrate you. How does it frustrate you? I can't keep it. You ever tried to keep about 5 beach balls under the water at once? You know, you can keep one, maybe, because it just kind of lifts you out of the water. But you try 2, a volleyball. You try 3, you know, you've got 1 leg and 2 arms. And you try 4, and now you're floating, and you're not keeping them out of the water. And you get one under and the other one pops up. And you get that one under and the other one pops up. You know, just about the time I get lying under control, lust takes over. And then I would work on lust. And after I get trying to get lust under control, then coveting takes over. And then after I try to work on coveting, then being unfaithful takes over. And then when I try to work on being unfaithful, lying comes back. And did I just describe me? Did I describe you? How many of you are aware of your sin? Now, I've talked with people, believe it or not, that have said, I've never sinned. Would you tell me your definition of sin? Yeah, you know, stuff like genocide. So you set the bar so high that only Hitler and Stalin can reach it, huh? Sin is only genocide. Okay. No, I would include adultery there. I never committed adultery either. Well, that was the answer Pharisees gave Jesus. And you know what Jesus said? You've heard it said you should not commit adultery. And I say to you, even if you lust after another woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Wait. You mean the heart's part of this too? Yes. So I can claim not to have committed adultery with my body, but I can't claim to not have committed adultery with my heart. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, he who hates his brother is guilty of murder. Wait. I was kind of proud of my role, my record there, and you're now introducing another variable that I can't handle. You mean even what I think about my brother can constitute murder? Yes. I don't stand a chance. Right. So how can a person be saved? I thought you'd never ask. By grace, as a gift, as a favor, not what is due. God not counting your sins against you. That's what it's got to take. Because if he counts my sins against me, I'm toast. And so are you. Why does he not count our sins against us? Because on the cross, Christ took our sins. He paid for them so that he could give us the gift free. You see, salvation isn't just free in every sense. It's free to the one who receives it, but it cost Christ his life. It's free to you and me because he paid everything for it. And it is an insult to God when you say to Christ, I know you hung there on the cross and paid for my sins, but I'll help you. You're going to help Christ? How can you improve on what Christ did? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Listen to me. Don't buy into this new perspective. It allows for boasting. That might be a reason to buy into it. Wow, so now I get some of the credit. It won't deliver because God has invented a system that eliminates boasting, where he gets all the praise and all the glory. Because you know what he wants you to do in heaven? Not walk around like a peacock telling everybody, well, you know how I got in here. Well, do tell. How did you get in here? Well, you know, for 47 years, I worked really hard at the church, and I gave 40% of my income. I helped feed the hungry and helped clothe the naked. And, everybody's going to go, you know what? All the praise and glory is going to go to Jesus Christ and God the Father for sending him and the Holy Spirit for applying what Jesus did on the cross to us through regeneration. And then walking with us from the day we're saved to the day we go to glory. Holding for us, protecting for us the salvation that was purchased by Christ alone, that can be received only by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Don't buy the new perspective. We're going to see next Sunday, Lord willing, that these other two phrases, works and law, cannot be squared or reconciled with a new perspective on Paul. But until then, let's pray and may God give you a great week. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that gives us a sure understanding of how a person is made right with God. You've not left it unspoken. You've not left it unsaid. You have shown us in your word that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What a great promise. What a great verse. And then you go on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then you tell us that those who do not believe are condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Unbelief has been our undoing. And only belief can provide the remedy. Help us, Lord, to hold on to that and that alone, trusting in what you've done completely. And when you said it is finished on the cross, you meant just exactly that. It is finished. There's nothing for us to do, just simply to trust in what you've done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.